Well, we're continuing this series this morning on removing today's barriers to faith. So things that our culture believes or assumes that makes the gospel seem unbelievable. And this morning we're looking at, we've titled it, God is My Therapist. And it's basically looking at the assumption that if there is a God, then he must exist for my happiness. That is the assumption. There are different visions of God. Deism, a belief that God is there, he is distant, he's not so defined, or you can define him in different ways. Eastern religions tend to come under this category. Hinduism, Buddhism, Baha'i, New Age. God is impersonal as a being. And there's theism. It's basically the Abrahamic faiths. Belief in a personal, transcendent God. And for some of those Abrahamic faiths, so Judaism, Islam, Christianity, God is more transcendent or more personal. But he is both. And then the other category, which we have to put in there as well, is secularism. And that's either indifferent to or rejecting the idea of God. Atheism, agnosticism, materialists, secularists, everything comes back to chance, not to God. So those three big categories, but I think it's fair to say that all of those three groups, there tends to be an assumption there that I deserve to be happy if God is there. He may be distant, he may be personal, he may be impersonal, but surely his job is to ensure my happiness on my terms. I think that's probably not quite so true with Islam. I think in general that is the case. So it's this idea that God is a bit of a divine vending machine. Hinduism, I think particularly illustrates this, where you've got different gods for different material needs that you pray to. And you do your acts of devotion and out comes that particular blessing. And it's particularly material. So this therapeutic view of God, he exists so that I can be happy, but I do have to approach him the right way for him to intervene. And so what it actually is at heart is in fact very moralistic. You do certain things in return for certain things. So the vending machine, you get your sweets in return for money. We see this at Christmas with Santa. You know, Santa, you get presents in return for being good. It's very moralistic. It's not the gospel. And then your deity. Well, you get blessings from him in return for devotion, religious ritual, good deeds, sacrifice, or money. It's how it works. Now, let's think about how that is Christianized. The most obvious version is the prosperity gospel. And I want to just quickly look at that, but I do want to see how we are like that, how we behave like that, how we relate to God like that. It's easy to point the finger, but let's first of all do that so we're clear on what it is. The prosperity gospel sees God as a supernatural ally, and you can enlist him to help enrich your life. The most well-known preacher will be Joel Osteen. There are others, but Joel Osteen is perhaps the most well-known. And he says this, I believe God wants you to prosper in your health, in your family, in your relationships, in your business, and in your career. So I do. I do prosper. If that is the prosperity gospel, then I do believe that. And in fact, his net worth is $50 million. His salary at Lakeland Church is $200,000 per annum. And people buy into this stuff. He lives a life of luxury. People buy into it. So Lakeland is one of the biggest churches in the world. They have an attendance of 52,000 every week over a number of services. People buy into it. Well, it is easy to point the finger. But what I want us to do is just get into groups now for a short discussion on these two questions. In what ways have you heard this therapeutic view of God expressed, first of all? Where have you seen it? And then, in what ways do you think like this? That is the harder question, but I want us to get to that. How do we think like that? about God, that surely he is there for my happiness. Okay, well, let's spend about 3 or 4 minutes in groups, twos or threes, fours maybe, and banter those two questions. Okay, could we just come back together? And I wonder, that second question, in what ways do you think like this? I mean, it's quite easy to say, perhaps where you've heard that expressed, but what ways do we think like that, this, that God surely is there for my happiness? How does that get expressed? What did you discuss? Did you get onto that in the groups? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it's in many ways it's the flip side of the questions. It was about our happiness, and so the flip side is where does suffering come into
I
that?
Think that's where it manifests.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, in the suffering, in the question about suffering. Yeah. Other groups, what did you discuss? What ways that we feel like this, express this? How does it show itself? You were talking. Yeah, Jesse. Yeah. Right. Yeah.
Mm.
Sure, yeah. Yeah, thank you, yeah. Just seeing how that question of suffering fits in with the narrative, isn't it? You know, where God's leading us, yeah, thank you. Yeah. Anything else? Right. Right. Yeah. Interesting. We're going to touch on that in the sermon this morning in the main church, actually. Yeah, thank you. Yeah. Right, yeah. So repeating the promises of God back to him, and that's kind of, yeah, resting in prayer, isn't it? Yeah, thank you. Let's move on, because some of those issues we'll touch on here in a moment. When we did last year the series Plausibility Problem, we used Ed Shaw's book, which was so helpful. And let me quote a couple of things from him, which I think I quoted this time last year, in fact, but I think they're helpful just to repeat them. He says this: the great authority in the world we live in today is our personal happiness. If someone or something leads to unhappiness in our life, they or it must be wrong. If someone or something makes us happy, they or it must be right. I mean, they're sweeping statements, but he's talking about a principle there. And he talks in his book quite a lot about how as Christians we buy into that. And he talks about a couple of things. Let me just mention one of them on economic prosperity. He says this: so we'll give away what we can't afford, but only after we've paid for what we no longer consider luxuries. The third pair of shoes, the latest phone, the foreign holiday, the fees at the school with world-class facilities, the pension that will leave our lifestyle unchanged until the day we die. Few pastors would dare ask church members to sacrifice the happiness that these apparently guarantee. I think in many ways he kind of touches on something that's quite close to home there, doesn't he? In terms of general materialism and the standard of life we tend to expect. And he talks about the danger of having what he calls a Stepford God. If you've seen the Stepford Wives, the men of Stepford, they turn their wives into robots, so they do whatever they want them to do. And of course, there's no relationship there then, because they're just automata. But they get them to do what they want them to do. And God's not like that. He's not the Stepford God. We can't just manipulate him. Well, here's the question. Let's turn over the sheets. Here's the issue. God, in fact, doesn't exist for our happiness. But we exist for his glory. So Colossians 1, verse 16 says this about the Lord Jesus. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Now, there has to be a huge sea change in our thinking. And this is where it conflicts with our culture. God does not exist for our happiness, but we exist for his glory. That is very different. But look, here's where it connects with our culture. Wonderfully, his glory is bound up in his people's eternal happiness. So God is actually for our happiness, but in his glory. So we're not just saying here, it's totally wrong, this whole quest for happiness. It's a God-like thing. God made us for happiness, but in him. And can you see, therefore, that this both conflicts with our culture and affirms what our culture is saying, but in a different way. And we need both of those things to say, actually, it's not all about our happiness. It's about our happiness in God and his glory. Okay, so Christ came, that we might be truly happy. The problem is that our sinful desires are turned in on ourselves, so that we want to define happiness on our terms and often in sinful ways. But God-glorifying happiness starts with our repentance and faith in Christ's death for us. So if we're to hold out Christ as the hope of the world, in a way that glorifies God, in a way that is compelling to people around us, then we've got to embrace Christ as our Savior rather than our therapist. What does that look like? Five things here. Let me whiz through them. We need to be clear on the nature of Christian discipleship rather than ashamed of it. Listen to Jesus' words, Mark 8, 34 to 37, I think that's what it's meant to say. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" Can you see that there is a gaining of life there, but only as we lose our life to Christ? And we need to take seriously this call to take up our cross and follow. Deny self. But there is a gaining in that. Secondly, know and communicate our place in salvation history. Let's go back to prosperity gospel. So a big part of it is just blatant sin and materialism. It feeds our greed. But theologically, what it gets wrong is both an understanding of the past and the future. If you listen to any prosperity teaching, they typically teach from the Old Testament promises about abundance and not miscarrying and not, you know, a whole range of things, material blessings. And that, of course, is how God's blessings were shown in the Old Testament. But we are in a different era, and they apply the Old Testament wrongly and expect those material blessings now. But also, it's about misunderstanding that heaven isn't now. There is a new creation coming when we will have all the material blessings as well as spiritual blessings. But not now. Now we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. So part of it is a misunderstanding of both the past and the future. And we need to be clear of the fact that we are here in the present with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We're waiting for Jesus' return, but until then there's groaning with creation. Thirdly, have realistic expectations living in a fallen world whilst waiting for the new creation. Suffering is not an obstacle, but the path. So Jesus said to his disciples just before he went to the cross in John 16, "In this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world." It's the reality. You're going to have trouble. Not prosperity, that's not promised, but trouble. But there's victory. And also just the reality that the trouble, the suffering, there is purpose. Psalm 119:71. "It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees." There is purpose in it. Fourthly, and I think this particularly touches on the suffering issue. Pursue an enjoyed experience of the grace of God and beware of a hidden trust in the prosperity gospel. I have asked, I'm sure you have asked, the big why question in suffering. And in fact, the Bible allows us to. We have people in the Bible asking that question as to why. We journey with them through their suffering. Very often, we're not told why their troubles came, why they were suffering. The danger is that with our why question, whilst we're allowed to ask it, there can be beneath that, it can betray a relationship in our minds between our suffering or our prosperity and the measure of God's love for us. So my life is going well, God loves me. Life is falling apart. Someone once said to me, from our very dear family member here, said to me once, going through a hard time, "Am I a bad Christian? Have I done something wrong?" I was like, "Yeah, of course you're a bad Christian. We all are." That's not how it works. It's about God's grace. But behind that is buying into the prosperity gospel. So our wrestling with why in suffering can expose this belief that if I was a strong Christian, whatever that might mean, well, God may not grant me health and wealth, but surely he would stop me from tragedy and from disaster. And that is to buy into the prosperity gospel. You know, Hebrews 12, I think, is helpful on this. If we think like that, we will have a crisis of faith after crisis of faith, because suffering will come. It's not a case of if, it will come. And we need to grasp God's fatherly care. So in Hebrews 12, verse 4, verse 4, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastens everyone who accepts as his son. Endure hardship. God is treating you as his children." So God shapes us. Read the rest of that passage another time. It's so helpful. But God shapes us through our suffering. He loves us. He entrusts it to us. And we need to live out the grace of God that tells us we are undeserving, but we are accepted in Christ. And in him, God doesn't treat us as we deserve in judgment, but in infinite blessing. And then lastly, treasure Christ as your joy above all earthly treasure. Psalm 73. I love Psalm 73. The psalm is about the psalmist losing the plot and gaining the plot. He loses the plot because he looks at those who don't love Christ, don't love God. And he's envious of their wealth. He desires a health, wealth, prosperity gospel. Until he goes to the house of the Lord. And then he gets a clear picture. And towards the end he says this, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." John Piper says this, the glory of Christ is our highest treasure, not health, wealth, even life. So preaching, or I want to say our lives as well, preaching must continually show that not that Jesus is the means to prosperity, but that he is better than prosperity. I'm well aware that those 5 points could be a whole talk in themselves. We've covered a lot, and I've just given headlines, really. Any questions to come back on that, and then we'll have a bit of discussion before we close. No? Okay. Why don't we get into groups? There's only time for one, really. Pick one of those 5 things in your group. How will living this out, A, impact your life, and B, help people who have assumed that God should exist for their material happiness? So how will it impact our lives? And how might grasping one of those points help someone who's maybe not a Christian, or who is a Christian, who's bought into this whole thing of God is there for my material happiness? Okay, into groups for a couple of minutes before we close. Well, folks, we are out of time. I'm well aware that's hopelessly too short a time to discuss that. Why don't you carry on those conversations over coffee? Coffee is being served or about to be served. So do carry on those conversations as we go into coffee time for our morning service. And it's been great to be here this morning. Next week we're praying. Next 2 weeks we've got prayer meetings. And particularly next week we're focusing on praying for our children's work. That'll be the main focus of our prayer time. Great. But do carry on those conversations. Don't let me stop them. But carry on with a coffee.